Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time, Lord, to again look at your word. And we pray tonight that we would continue to see this as another portion of the worship service, that we now worship you by receiving of your word, not coming with haughty, self-sufficient hearts, Lord, but we come humbly before you, Lord. As it's been said, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, that's really a description of us, Lord, that we don't have the answers, but we know the source. And so we ask tonight that you would speak to our hearts through your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And what we're doing, of course, on Wednesday evenings, if you're just kind of joining us tonight, is we're going through the entire Bible. We've called it Route 66. We've called it Get Your Fix on 66. And what we're doing is each night we're taking a book of the Bible and we're overviewing that book. And so tonight we come now in our studies to the 52nd book of the Bible, known as 1 Thessalonians. Now, this particular book is very dear to my heart, I think, of all the New Testament books, because what the book of 1 Thessalonians is about, and when you just cut through everything, is it's dealing with the authentic Christian. It's dealing with what we would call the real thing. One of the things I noted, I've been to Atlanta, Georgia a couple of times. That, of course, is the home of Coca-Cola. And one of the things that makes Coca-Cola stand out from every other cola is that it has as its little theme next to it, the real thing. And what that means is that there are others that claim to be Coke, but they're not the real thing. And what we have this evening as we look at 1 Thessalonians is the real thing. We have the authentic Christian. Now, what's so amazing about this book and this particular church that it was written to was that this was an infant church. I mean, real infant church. I mean, a church that was formed after about 3 weeks, which is so amazing. And it is this church that is close to being perfect. I mean, they've got a couple little problems. But let me tell you, of all the churches that the New Testament was written to and all the churches that Paul referred to, this church, without a doubt, was one of Paul's prized churches because of its infancy, because of its acceptance of the Word of God, and because of its transformation that had taken place. Now, the author of this book, or this epistle, or this letter, is the Apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So Paul is the author of this epistle or this letter. When was it written? It was written about 50 AD. It was during Paul's second missionary journey that Paul wrote this particular letter. Actually, of all Paul's letter in chronological order, this would be the second letter that was written by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. Now, let me paint the picture and kind of give you where we're at in history. That the Apostle Paul himself had been converted now and had been walking with Christ for about 15 years. Jesus Christ had been resurrected 20 years ago. So Paul became a believer about 5 years after the resurrection of Jesus. In another 20 years was going to be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Of course, when the Jews would continue in their rebellion that would ultimately lead to Rome finally saying, we're done with all of this rebellion. And it would lead to, again, the destruction of Jerusalem itself. So it's during this period of time that the Apostle Paul wrote this particular letter. Where was it written from? It was written from Corinth. In Acts 18:5. Paul arrived in Corinth, and as he was there, Timothy came, and Timothy began to tell Paul about the situation that had taken place in Thessalonica. So it was with that Paul himself writes this letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. Now, It tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, who it was written to. It's written to the church of Thessalonica, or to the Thessalonians. The background is that Paul ultimately birthed this church. And it was kind of an interesting thing that happened. Paul was not planning to go to Thessalonica. Matter of fact, this church was planted back in Acts 17, verses 1 through 5. But this was furthest from Paul's idea to go to this particular city. In Acts 16:9, it was through a vision that God spoke to Paul. It says in Acts 16:9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a certain man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So that's exactly what Paul did. Paul was redirected from God to go to this area called Thessalonica, in the area of Macedonia. So in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, it mentions that Paul goes to Thessalonica. He goes into a synagogue of the Jews, and for three Sabbaths, he reasons and ministers to the people in Thessalonica. But then what happens is word gets back that there is a riot that's developing in which Paul was going to be killed. So after 3 weeks of ministering to these saints, Paul literally runs for his life. And he leaves this congregation. So the purpose of this particular book is several different things that Paul wanted to get across. And I'll read these to you. I didn't put these on the outline because there's actually nine different reasons why Paul actually wrote this letter. But I'll give them to you. First of all, number one was to commend their faithfulness unto the Lord in their persecution. In the first chapter, Paul commends them for their faithfulness. Here's a church that was only 3 weeks old, possibly a month old, and they received the Lord in the midst of persecution and believing God's word. The second was to defend his personal conduct among the faces of his critics. There were those that were criticizing Paul for leaving so abruptly. And so the question was, Paul, maybe you don't really love the Thessalonians. That's why you hightailed it out of Dodge, you might say. That's why you got out, because you don't really like these people. And so Paul ultimately defends his conduct. Then in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, he explains his absence to them. He makes mention of the fact that he is doing God's work. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, he then explains to them why he sends Timothy to them. He sends Timothy in his place. Then number 5, he then instructs them in sexual purity. He tells them in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, you know how to conduct yourselves. It's interesting that in just that short period of time that Paul had taught them so much, and he says, you know how to live a holy life. And so Paul then reiterates to the congregation how they're to live in the midst of a Greek culture that was very loose. I mean, you talk about barnyard ethics. Was really the city of Thessalonica. And so then in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, he then admonishes them to show brotherly love, to excel in the love that they already have. Then the seventh reason was to correct some doctrinal errors about the resurrection and the return of the Lord. There were some of them that were very confused. Because of the trials they were going through and their loved ones that were saying, well, what's going to happen? Our loved ones have already died. What about if Jesus comes back? And so there was some real confusion in the congregation as to the resurrection and as to the return of Christ. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, he explains what we call the day of the Lord. Because of the persecution being so severe, some of them thought they were living in the day of the Lord. That they thought that this is it, that it, things cannot be any worse, so we must be in the last days, and we're now living in the day of the Lord. And so Paul writes to them to clear that up. And then lastly, the ninth area was to instruct them about Christian responsibility. Some of them were not honoring their church leaders. Now, you got to think about this for a moment. Some of these church leaders had been saved while Paul was there, some of the individuals, and now they became pastors of the church. How do you like to be a three-week-old pastor? You know, here's a guy that got saved a couple weeks ago, and now he's the pastor of the church. So no doubt some of them in there were not really respecting the leaders that God had raised up. They were not respecting their overseers. So what Paul does is Paul writes to them and says, listen, quit living undisciplined life. You need to respect those that God has placed over your lives. So Paul writes to them, and kind of the backdrop of all of this is that Paul writes to them like a spiritual father. And we'll see this as we get into this epistle. Matter of fact, the term brethren or brother is used 19 times. So he's writing to them in a family type setting. He loved these believers, and so he's writing to them about their relationship to the Lord. Now, the theme of 1 Thessalonians is, as we said at the beginning, the authentic Christian. That's what it is. It's the real thing. And I really believe that what we're looking at this evening is normal Christianity. If there was a class, Christianity 101, we would use 1 Thessalonians to teach it. Because I believe this is normal Christianity. We'll see them being saved. We'll see them serving God. We'll see them being steadfast, holding on to the Word of God. We'll see them treat the Word of God as the Word of God, not the Word of man. We will see them realizing that what they're doing is eternal value. It has redemptive value in what they're doing. So these are just right on Christians that have just given their lives over to God. Now, it's kind of interesting. In this book, each chapter, all five chapters, end with the return of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. Each chapter ends with the return of Christ. Now, what's interesting about it is, as each chapter ends with the return of Christ, there's something practical about the return of Christ. There's something about the return of Christ that brings practicality to life itself. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 10, the return of Jesus Christ means salvation and assurance. Talk about practical Christian living. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The return of Jesus Christ means soul winning and service. In light of the fact that Jesus is going to return, we should be winning souls and we should be serving God. And that's exactly what this congregation did. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. In light of the return of Jesus Christ, that means stability in the Christian life or Christian living. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In light of the return of Jesus Christ, that means strength in sorrow. We don't grieve as those that don't have hope. We know when a loved one dies, we know where they go to. They go to be with the Lord. So yes, there's a sense of sorrow, but at the same time, there's also a sense of hope all at the same time. And lastly, chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. In light of the return of Jesus Christ, that means sanctification of life. That means a life that is set apart. That means a life that is set apart for God, a life that is different. So Paul's looking and Paul's focus on eschatology or the study of last days was not a theory to be discussed, but it was a life to be lived. And you see, so many Christians that want to talk about end times, they want to talk about eschatology. All they get is these big fat heads that can barely make it through our double doors on the way out. Let's look at these big heads. Oh, I know about this. I know about pre-trib. I know about post-trib. I know about post-baby cribs. I know all this stuff about eschatology, you know. And they get these real big heads. But if all of that information about the return of Jesus does not equate and does not bring transformation in the way I behave, then what good is it? What good is it to know about the return of Christ if it doesn't affect the way that I behave or the way that I live? And so Paul was very practical in his teaching on the return of Christ because it produced a changed life. Now, here's the key words in this short book. The term Lord is used 25 times. So this is a key word, the term Lord. The term brethren or brother is used 19 times. And then it's used 9 times in 2 Thessalonians. The term comfort is used 6 times. The term love is used another 6 times. So those are the key words in this book. Key chapter is chapter 4. And we all know chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians that gives to us the rapture of the church, the Lord's return for us. And what a section of scripture this is it promises that the dead in Christ will rise first. We who alive remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. The key passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 is referred to as the key passage. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, here's our outline that we're going to follow tonight. And then as we give the five different points of this book, we'll then begin to break them down and we'll just go right through this book. Chapter one, Paul remembers the church. In the first chapter, Paul remembers this genuine group of believers that Paul absolutely loves. And as he remembers them, the things that he says about them are just absolutely amazing things. Chapter 2, Paul reminds the church. Chapter 3, Paul responds to the church. Chapter 4, Paul rejoices with the church. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul readies the church. So let's look at this first chapter now in 1 Thessalonians as Paul now remembers the church. Because of the salvation of the church, Paul notes the following things. In verses 1 through 4, Paul notes their foundation was solid. You talk about a solid, steadfast group of people. It is the church of Thessalonica. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now notice what he says here, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's writings, that phrase, in Christ Jesus, Paul uses it 48 times in the New Testament. That simple phrase, in Christ Jesus. The term in Christ, Paul uses 34 times. And in the term in the Lord, Paul uses 50 times. Because when you say that someone is in Christ Jesus or someone is in Jesus Christ, that is the essence of what a Christian is. Some people think they are Christians because they're in America. That doesn't make you a Christian. Just like in a garage makes you a car or a truck. It's in Jesus Christ. It's being found in him. It's being cleansed in him. It's being forgiven in him. That is the essence of what a Christian is. You're not in Christ because your father's a pastor. You're not in Christ because your uncle was an elder. You're not in Christ because your dad's an usher. You're in Christ Jesus because you've been received in Christ. You're the beloved in Christ. You've been forgiven in Christ. So that's what's so important as we start this book. This is the essence of what made the Thessalonians the Thessalonians. They were genuine believers. They were truly converted. They were totally transformed by the Lord. Verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now, it's interesting, the three words that Paul uses here in verse 3, and maybe as you look at them, you can see these three key words. Notice the word faith, love, and hope. When Paul is doing 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So you talk about a church that exemplifies Christianity. It's this church. The three ingredients, faith, hope, and love. Here's a church that is exemplifying this. And this is an infant church, a baby church. But they have been so transformed by the Lord that as Paul later on writes to them in this in 1 Thessalonians, he says that you may, he goes, you're already loving. You already have God's love. But I just ask you, just excel more. Just go even more. I mean, this church is one awesome church. Verse 4, knowing brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Now, we could go on and on. This brings to us what we commonly call the doctrine of election, which is God's choosing of us. I believe the Bible teaches God chooses all of us. All of humanity is chosen or called by God. Whosoever will, let him come. God gives an invitation. Now, we're called by God, but then as the Holy Spirit begins to draw us, then comes a new facet called human responsibility. And I believe that there is the divine call of God, the election of God, but there is also human responsibility. And I believe they go hand in hand. It's kind of like train tracks. There are definitely two tracks that a train ultimately goes upon. And as you look at them, you see tracks side by side. And as you look down the horizon, at one point they look like they join together. And I don't fully understand divine election, only that God calls us. But then I also note human responsibility, where man must respond to that call that God has placed upon our lives. And so here is a congregation that has experienced both. They were divinely called by God, and then they humanly responded to that call. Verse 5 speaks about the church was spiritual. Notice, it says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." I think of Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That word power is the Greek word dunamis, by which we get our English word dynamite. The gospel message is God's dynamic dynamite power. And if you've walked with God for any length of time, you have seen the dynamic power of God. I have seen it take a person that is so deep into sin and just literally transform their lives. It's the dynamic power of God. That's what our world needs today. It's not health insurance for every American. That's not really the number one need of America. It's not. The number one need of every American is to have a relationship with Christ. That's what it is. It's being forgiven of our sins. It's being right with God. That's what it is. It's not pulling the troops out of Iraq. That's not going to fix it. Knocking the gas price tax down during the summer is not going to fix it. It wouldn't help. I mean, it wouldn't be bad, I guess. But that ultimately is not going to fix it. What there's this issue of sin. We need the gospel. We need to recognize that Christ died for us. And so Paul says here, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Notice that the message and the messenger went together. That is so important. That the message and the messenger should always go together. They should not contradict each other. And here Paul speaks about the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. And then he sums it up by saying, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Every minister should be able to say that. Is that my life did not contradict my message. It's that old thing that Evel Knievel said, you know, do what I say, but don't do what I do. That doesn't get it. And so here Paul says, no, my life lined up with the very message that I preach, and you can bear witness of that. You saw it. Verse 6 says the church was steadfast. He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Here, this young baby church that received the gospel message in the midst of persecution, and they remained steadfast in the midst of that persecution. It's one thing to accept the Lord when everything's going well, but boy, when times are tough, that's something else. But here is a group that did both. In Psalms 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And boy, certainly did that for the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. The church shared. Look at verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Now, notice this phrase, it sounded forth. That's an interesting phrase that Paul uses here. It literally means to sound out as a trumpet or to thunder. What does that mean? It just means they were vocal about their relationship with God. They were vocal about their belief system. They weren't like the ones that says, well, I don't share my faith. I live my faith. Well, you know what? God wants both. There are times that we need to speak. And of course, there's always the time that we live it. But there's a time that we need to thunder it out. We need to share it with people. People ask why we're different. They say, well, because I go to the gym and work out. And that isn't the answer I wanted to hear, you know. We need to share why we're different, why we act the way that we act. We need to tell them. And that's what this congregation, they thundered it out. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, the church was secure, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. In verses 9 and 10, there are three things about these believers that Paul mentions that I think are noteworthy. First of all, their genuine conversion, they turned. How you turned to God from idols. That word turn means to convert. That's what they did. They left idols to cling to the true and living God. Notice the next thing they did, to serve. Now that's evidence of conversion. And I believe that's true conversion. That when you and I leave our idols and we cling to God, the next natural progression is to serve God. I believe that a Christian that's walking with God, that is genuinely in the Spirit, submitting their lives to God, they will serve God. I believe that's the natural thing to do. That's the genuine Christian. The Christian that then serves the Lord. A.W. Tozer says a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it's possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. That's crazy. So they left their idols, they clung to the Lord, and then they began to serve the Lord. But notice there's a third thing they did in verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The third thing they did was they waited for Jesus Christ. And that word wait means to remain constant, to watch. So they live with the expectation that Jesus could come at any time. And I hope tonight that we believe that tonight. Not because prices went up a dime in gas. I hope that's not the reason. Oh, the Lord's coming back because gas prices went up again. You know, the Lord's definitely going to go up. He's going to show up at any time. And I hope that's not what our thinking is. That's so local. And it is just looking at God from such a narrow view. But I hope that we're anticipating the Lord's return. I believe that there isn't anything that is preventing Jesus from returning. I believe that any time Jesus Christ can come for us. And I believe anyone that has done anything worthwhile for the Lord, anyone that has really accomplished anything, always lives in light of his return. That time is short. We need to occupy till he comes. And so these believers exemplified their belief in the Lord's return. Now, chapter 2, Paul now reminds the church. In verses 1 and 2, Paul's entrance. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Now, Paul uses a word boldness that literally means to speak frankly, we would say. Or we would say with plainness of speech. And how that is needed today in the church today. How it is needed for us just to say what we mean and mean what we say. Not to disguise the message of the gospel, but to just give the message out. You know, our bulletins, and I've had a few friends of mine. We have this pastor's group that we go to, and one of the pastor that runs it, Pastor John Miller, encouraged all of us to bring our bulletins. So we brought our bulletins. We were looking at them. And a couple of the guys looked at the back of the bulletin. We all said, man, that's a radical bulletin. And I said, why is it radical? Because on the back of the bulletin, if you've ever really looked at it, we write on the back what we believe. And then under that, we write down what we reject. And I don't know why that's so radical. We're just simply stating our belief system and what we reject. And there's five different things at the bottom of that bulletin that we just come right out and say. Why should I attempt to hide? Because if a person's here for any length of time, they're going to hear that stuff anyway. So why not just come right out and just say what I mean and just say, this is what I believe, the direction of this congregation. This is the direction we're going. Now, if you can go with this, that's fine. But if you are for these five things, then you know what? You're going to need to go elsewhere because, again, that's against the direction that God has for us as a church. So when Paul was with them, he didn't mix words. Paul was very plain. He was very frank. He was very upfront with his message. He didn't mix words. He didn't play with words. He didn't say, if you want to know about salvation, call and make a private appointment with the pastor and he'll lead you to the Lord in his office. I mean, this is, I don't get this stuff. I just don't get it. You want this one, then the privacy of the church office, we will lead you to Christ. For every service, we give an altar call or an opportunity to receive Christ. We give an opportunity for prayer. An opportunity to turn from your way to God's way. I mean, what good is an appeal without an opportunity? I mean, that's crazy. And so Paul here says we were plain, we were to the point. And then in verses 3-6, we have Paul's exhortation. He says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. Seeking to please God should be the highest goal of every single one of us in this room tonight. And anytime we want to please men, we are going to find a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. That's what Proverbs says. And what a liberating thing to note that we are to please the Lord. And anytime we set out to please men, we will be displeasing unto the Lord. Anytime we attempt to fully please God, you can be sure we're going to displease people. But that's okay. That's okay. Because ultimately, each one of us this evening will answer unto the Lord as to what we do with what God has entrusted to us. We've noted even last week as we were going through Matthew's gospel that when the Pharisees came to Jesus, they said, show us a sign. Jesus didn't accommodate them. He didn't show them a sign. You know why? Because God doesn't rearrange his plan in order to suit us. And for us to take the gospel and take offensive words out of it and redo the message so we don't offend people, in the whole process, Paul says, all you do is you become men pleasers instead of a God pleaser. And that's exactly what happens. And Paul here is just so upfront about what he says. He says, no, we sought to please God, not men. Look at verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek the glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. We didn't come like Joel Osteen or Robert Schuller and just repackage the message and make everybody feel good. As we've noted, there are times that we come out of a Bible study and we feel like we have been horsewhipped. There will be times that are like that. Because the Spirit of God will take the word and he'll speak to our hearts. He'll expose our sins. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bring conviction. And he'll bring conviction upon us and we'll say, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's exactly what God wants to accomplish. Now, if we walk out saying, I'll never be a good Christian, I can never do it. That comes from the devil. That's condemnation. We're not talking about condemnation. We're talking about conviction. And full conviction is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is describing here. I mean, can you imagine this stuff in the church today? I mean, people look at this and say, this is so foreign. We're supposed to be happy. We should come out like we've been at an Amway convention. We should all be excited and ready to go out and sell or something. You know, he's like, what do you mean all beat up? What are you talking about? But Paul here is saying this was the work of the Holy Spirit. We weren't trying to make this thing happen. This is what God did. And so now in verses 7-8 of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul's affection. Notice his affection towards these believers. It's an amazing words here, verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. The words that Paul uses, he's a man. He's talking about affection. He's talking about, in the spirit, I was like a mother cuddling you. I was nursing you. I was with you. I was taking care of you. And I don't think we're never more a man than when we're loving, when we're caring. Because this is really the Lord's heart. This is God's heart that Paul here is sharing. Verse 9, Paul's endurance. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden of any to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, I believe that's normal. That the ministry is toil. The ministry is difficult. And any of us in this room tonight, I'm not talking fully about full-time service, because you can commit yourself to being a teacher, you can be an usher, you can maybe taught in the women's ministry, with the men's ministry, you've taught a home Bible study, you've maybe in some way have taken a leadership capacity of caring for other people. You know how difficult that can be, how pressing it can be, how demanding it can be. Well, Paul is referring to the fact that he was a tent maker, so he was not only holding down a job, but he was also teaching all at the same time. He's also caring for people. And then to top it off, there was this persecution that was on top of all of that. His busyness in his tent making, preaching the gospel, ministering. And Satan is against all of that. And so he mentions these afflictions and his endurance. Look at verse 10, Paul's example. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Now, what a statement to make. To say to someone, you know, did I not behave devoutly? Was I not committed? Was I not righteous in my behavior before you? And Paul just comes right out and says it. And then verses 11 and 12, Paul's expectation. He says in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, this word worthy means to balance. That's what it means. So don't freak out and say, I'll never be worthy. But this word worthy is the word scale. That's what it means. And it means to live out what God has called you to be. We talk about in Ephesians, the riches of Christ lived out in our walk. We talk about the wealth and the walk of the Christian. We talk about belief versus behavior is what he's talking about. So it's like a scale that on one side is belief. On the other side of the scale is behavior. We're to balance them out. We're to put into action what the Bible declares. Then verses 13 through 16, Paul's excitement. Notice this. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. I think this is probably one of the greatest verses. That when we come to a service, we come to a Bible study. Maybe we have a Bible study at work. We're listening to a Bible study on the radio. We have to realize that if the Bible is being presented, then that is the Word of God. And when this young group of believers heard the Word of God, they said, this isn't just what Paul's saying. This is God speaking. And how important it is that when we come to a service, that we acknowledge the Word of God. We should be able to separate between the opinion of the teacher and what the Bible is saying. And that's what he's talking about here, that they received it as the Word of God. Verse 14. And you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are at Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out, and they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So Paul here was excited about their reception of the word. Along with that, there was some definite opposition, and it came from the Jews. You see, this congregation was made up of three basic groups. It was made up of Jews, Gentiles, and Romans. So it was a very, very mixed congregation. But where did the problems come from? They came from the Jews. The Jews did not want the Gentiles hearing the truth. And so they opposed Paul and they opposed the gospel message. Verses 17 and 18, Paul's endeavor. He says, but we, brethren, having been briefed of you for a short time in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Now, this term thwarted that he uses literally means to cut into, to impede one's course by cutting off his way. The idea is setting up a roadblock. So Paul said, more than once, Satan put up a roadblock. Now, I think it's interesting, and this would be an interesting study, to look up how many times in the Bible the term devil or Satan is used. Because there's some Christians that spend their whole time saying, oh, the devil was talking to me all day long. And I say, well, why'd you listen to him? If he's talking, what would you listen to him for? Would you give him an audience for? And they give so much attention to the devil. Well, Paul here identifies the reason of his roadblock, but he doesn't go into a lot of details about it. You listen, when we know what God wants us to do, we just pray through. We pray through and we continue towards that direction that God has called us to. Spend all of our time talking about the devil, giving credit to the devil for stopping us and everything else. Paul doesn't do that. He just simply mentions that it was a satanic attack and it was a roadblock that Satan set up. Verses 19 and 20 now, Paul's incentive, and this is a great incentive. He says in verse 19, for who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Is there anything greater than seeing your loved ones with Jesus when he returns? Is there anything greater than having loved ones with God? That ultimately is the goal. That's our goal as believers, is to bring as many out of darkness into the light as possible. Because we know if they don't receive Jesus Christ, they will be separated from God for all of eternity. And so Paul says, my whole incentive for all of ministry and all of life is to see you in God's presence. And I don't think there's any greater joy, I think, to anyone that serves in the church than to see others serving the Lord, too. They're excited about God, that are doing God's will. That is the most awesome thing in all of the world. Chapter 3 now, Paul responds to the church. There are three ways that Paul responds to the church, and I'll mention these three things as we look at them. In verses 1 through 5 is the first thing. He sends them a helper. Paul can't go, so Paul does the next best thing. He sends them a helper. Verse 1 says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. So what Paul could not return, so Paul did the next best thing. He sent Timothy. Paul went on to say in Philippians that he had no one of kindred spirit but Timothy. There wasn't anyone in all of the ministry that had the same heart as Paul than Timothy did. The second thing that Paul does is Paul writes them this letter in verses 6 through 8. So he sends Timothy. The second thing that he does is he writes them a letter. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And now the third thing Paul does in verses 9 through 13, which I believe is something that every one of us in here can do, is he prays for them. Sometimes there isn't anything we can say. Sometimes there isn't anything physically, per se, that we can do. But one thing we can always do is we can pray. And so this is what Paul does in verse 9. He says, "What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? We night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." Notice this prayer of Paul. He's not praying for front row seats at the forum. Did you notice this in his prayer? He did not pray for a late model chariot with spinners on it. He didn't pray for that either. Notice his prayer here. His whole prayer is about God's glory. He uses the term here for joy. He prays here that they may increase, not increase in money, not increase in their money market account. He didn't pray for that. He prayed that they would increase and abound in love. And so often our prayers are just they're embarrassing. I think when we line them up to a prayer like this, we say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Because our prayers, you know, are just, they lack that spiritual dimension. And here are these prayers. I mean, we can go through the epistles and look at the prayers of Paul. And, they're mind-boggling, the depth of his spirituality and his desires for the things of God. Chapter 4 now, Paul rejoices with the church. In light of the imminent return of Christ, what should we do? Well, in verses 1 through 8, he says we should walk in holiness. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, 1 Corinthians makes it really clear, 1 Corinthians 6, that these bodies of ours, when we give our hearts to God, these bodies belong to God. They're no longer our possession. They're the property of God. So we can't use our bodies as we please, but our bodies are to be used to glorify God. Part of the Greek thinking, it was a false view, was this Gnosticism that the body didn't matter. It didn't matter what you did with your body. What really mattered, what was in your soul. How was your soul? And so, again, this was false thinking. And so Paul says, listen, it does matter. And he says here in verse 4 that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now that, I don't know how much clearer this can be. I had a guy a few years ago, this is just crazy. This guy was meeting with me and he was involved sexually with another person. He wasn't married. And I said to him, I says, "You know what? You are committing sexual sin." I go, "You are committing fornication. And he goes, no, I'm not. I'm committing adultery. I said, oh, wait a second. It's the same thing. And you want to get caught up with it because the woman was married. And so, I mean, he's wanting to, but listen, it's sexual sin is what it is. And that term that he uses here is talking about every form of sexual sin. He's talking about homosexuality. He's talking about lesbians. He's talking about adulterers, whether they're married, unmarried, fornication. It's just talking about extramarital and premarital sin. That's what we're talking about. And you get caught up with terms and say, well, I didn't fornicate, I committed adultery. It's all the same thing. It's the same thing. And we can sit here and argue over this stuff. And what Paul says, when it gets right down to it, it's not really an issue with man. It's really an issue with God. You are at odds with God. It's not the man. It's not the church. But it's really a rejection of God who has given the Holy Spirit. Verses 9 and 10 now, notice this walk in harmony. He says, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. We never get to the point where we say, you know what, Pastor, can you pray for me? I just love people too much. Or someone goes, will you pray for me that I quit praying so much? I pray too much, you know. We never pray too much. We never love too much. And here's a congregation that's following these things. But Paul says, well, that's good. But you still need to excel more. Now, verses 11 and 12, he now speaks about walking in honesty. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So again, we're to be honest. And one of the things that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4 is that a mark of conversion is not a taker, but a giver. And that's the description that he gives. It is that it's more blessed to give than to receive. A person that is a follower of God, that has the heart of God, is a giver. He's not always taking. And so here he's saying, you just need to be quiet. You need to attend to your own business. You need to work hard. You need to not cause drama, basically, is what he's saying. It's implied there in the Greek there. Don't cause drama. It's in there. So he's saying, listen, don't cause drama. Just be an honest person that works honestly and gives an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And now verses 13 through 18, we now have walk in hope. We have in verses 13 through 16, we have the revelation and the return and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, these verses right here are awesome verses, because here's a congregation that is suffering because loved ones have died, and there's confusion as to where they're at, what's going to happen. What about us if Jesus comes back and they're already dead? What's going to happen? Who's getting gypped out? What's going to happen here? And so he says in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those that have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So those that have gone before us, believers that have died, at the rapture of the church, when Jesus returns, they return with Jesus. They're with Jesus right now. They're going to return with Jesus. Verse 15 says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will receive their bodies. Again, these bodies of ours, people freak out all the time about, you know, well, what happens if I cremate my body? All it does is just speed up the decomposing of your body is all it does. It speeds it up real quick is what it does. And don't freak out about that. It's God is going to gather your body. He's going to put it back together. It's not a difficult thing to do. I mean, when he created man, he took dust and just breathed into it and became a living being. God's going to do it all over again. He's going to recreate these bodies that have broken down, that have dissolved. And God's going to bring them back, and he's going to create this body that is prepared for heaven itself. Likened unto the body that Jesus had, where he could walk through walls. He's still able to eat. He was able to be touched, but it was a different type of body. And so God himself is going to resurrect those bodies. Verses 17 and 18 is the rapture and the reunion. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now what happens to us? If we're alive, Jesus comes back. What happens is we never have to die. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that these bodies in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, will be changed. And so we'll never have to go the way of the undertaker. We'll go the way of the overtaker. I like that better, don't you? The overtaker's a lot better. But what's going to happen is these bodies of ours will never see death. And they'll be transformed. We will then be rejoined with those that have gone before us. We will meet them in the air. And the Bible says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. So those that have gone before us, they haven't been ripped off. They haven't been gypped out on the Lord. They're with God right now. They're rejoicing with him. I'd like to believe that we're going to be here when Jesus comes back. And I think we need to live that way, as if he could come in any moment. And so, again, we're going to join them. And what a great thing is it as we're joined together with them to meet the Lord. A lot of reunions don't work out real well, as most of us know. I mean, some of these reunions that we plan sometimes, they don't work out well. But this is going to be the great reunion that's really going to work out. You know why? Because God's arranging it. That's why. He's the one that's putting all the details together. And it's one in which we're going to be regathered, rejoined with our loved ones. That word in verse 17, that phrase, caught up, is the word rapture. That's what it is. It's the Greek word harpazo, which means to be caught up or taken by force. That is the Latin word rapture. It comes from the Greek word harpazo, or caught up is the English word or English phrase. Chapter 5 now, Paul now readies the church. In verses 1 through 11, he says, be ready. He says in verse 1, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then comes destruction, will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, notice that this teaching about end times, this teaching of eschatology, ultimately should lead to better conduct. And I want you to note this. He's talking about all of this, and he's saying, okay, so how should you act? We used to use the expression, how are you going to act? That's basically what he's saying. How are you going to act? With this in mind, knowing what the future holds, what will you do? Will you live differently? Will you be prepared for the Lord's coming? I don't believe any of us in this room that are believers should be taken by surprise in the last days that we're living. We can read the Olivet Discourse and three of the Gospels. We can look at it. We have the book of Revelation. We have 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We have 1 Corinthians 15. We have the book of Daniel, Daniel 9. We have all of these prophecies and portions of scripture that give us insights into the last days. And so we're not to be taken by surprise. We are in the last days. And so we should live with the idea that Jesus Christ can come back in a minute. Well, praise God, let's go out and max out the credit cards. No, wait a second. We're to occupy till he comes. We're to live soberly. We're not to be like the world. We're to live differently. And so here he's saying, how are you going to act? What are you going to do? Don't sleep like others do. Verse 7. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great verse for, again, pre-tribulation. That Jesus Christ will come back prior to the tribulation, because the tribulation is God's wrath. And he says, God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation. So this is, again, a great passage to teach pre-tribulation. That before the tribulation comes, God comes for us. The rapture of the church takes place. And so verse 10 says, who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So this Bible prophecy should lead to practical living. It should lead to just a life that is different, that is holy. Now, verses 12 and 13, he now says how to be ready. And he says you're to honor your leaders in verses 12 and 13. He says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Here's a good question we got to ask ourselves. Are we a blessing to our pastors? Some Christians are a blessing when they leave their pastor. Sometimes that's the case. But we would ask the question, are we a blessing to our pastors? Are we a blessing to the leaders in the women's study? Are we a blessing to the men in the men's study? Are we a blessing to our ministry leaders? Because Paul here says that we're to esteem them. We're to have regard for them. We're to appreciate them. And that is something real practical for all of us. Because sometimes, I mean, just some of the undue problems that we have, the attitudes that we have. We're mad, oh, you know, pastor knew I was coming, that's why I preached on it. Oh, don't think that for 1 minute. We would never gear a whole service around someone that would come to church. We're teaching the Bible here. We're going through the Word of God. And if something gives you an owie, you got to take it to the Lord. Don't blame the pastor for it. And we get these attitudes that people have, and it's an issue really between them and God. But then they take it out on the pastor, and he says, no, you are to esteem them. And then in verses 14 and 15, care for others. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. We are to care for each other. We're not to take revenge. We are to take it to God, and we're to love and to care for each other. Now, lastly now, in verses 16 through 28, he now deals with worship as he concludes this letter. Worship in truth. He says in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, by way of application, I just jotted down 5 little things I just want to leave you with, and we'll pop them up real quick, and you can jot them down if you want to, and you want to just kind of think about this, because I know we covered a lot. We covered 5 chapters. But number one, what witness do I leave for other believers? When I conduct myself, as Paul talked about conducting himself, what type of witness do I bring before other believers? Secondly, do I experience the joy of the Holy Spirit? We talked tonight about the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul talked about his exceeding joy of the Holy Spirit. Are we experiencing joy in our lives? Not happiness that's based upon happenings, but joy is apart from that. Joy is that which is birth of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we walk with God. Number three, do I motivate others to serve God? Or am I kind of like the Eeyore when I come in? Oh, here comes so-and-so. You know, he's just like, oh, let's not serve God anymore because they're here or something. I mean, does my life motivate others to serve God? Number four, do I leave a witness for those that don't know Jesus Christ? When I'm conducting myself before those that don't know Jesus Christ, what kind of witness am I exemplifying before them? And then lastly, number five, and this has gone all through the book, do I look for the coming of Jesus Christ? Am I anticipating the return of Jesus? Well, this book is just from beginning to end. Every chapter ends with the return of Christ. And so this is something Paul taught them, and it's something that Jesus is closer to coming today than he's ever been before. That book was written 2,000 years ago. And he was expecting Jesus at any minute. And we should live the same way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. And I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek, Lord, just to study your word and to just gain a knowledge of the word so that we can love you more and serve you. And I pray tonight, Lord, that these words would truly find a place in our hearts and lives, that we would be practical Christians, Christians that are ever learning. And so now we need to be ever practicing. We need to put these things into action in our lives, not just get big heads, but along with big heads, it needs to produce big hearts. And so we pray for that. Pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus, that tonight they've joined us, they don't have a relationship with you, Lord, and maybe these things have touched their hearts, that they're saying, you know, I don't know if I'm in Christ. I don't know if I'm in the Lord. And so I pray that you would speak to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we stand tonight and we close with a song, if God is